Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. We will be there for most of the morning. And we are starting a new series today on the book of Esther. And it seems very fitting to start that series on Mother's Day. Because God has used women throughout human history to bring glory to Himself, to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, to change the course of nations, and to raise children to become His mighty warriors against Satan's schemes. God has used women throughout human history for all those things. And I would like to just mention a few women that God has eternally honored by placing them in God's Word. Many of them you will know. We have Sarah, Abraham's wife, who became the mother of an entire nation, the nation of Israel. We have Jael, who used a tent peg to kill Sisera and help deliver the Israelite army in battle. We have Deborah, who led Israel into battle with Barak. We have Hannah, who dedicated her little boy Samuel to the Lord's service, who became one of the greatest prophets of Israel. We have Rahab, who risked her life to save the spies in the Promised Land and become part of the Messiah's lineage. We have Abigail, who God used to keep David from taking revenge on her husband Nabal. We have Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, who God used to announce the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the whole world. We have Lydia, who was instrumental in helping Paul begin his mission work in Macedonia. We have Lois and Eunice, who raised Timothy in faith, preparing him to be used by Paul in ministry. And of course, as we are going to begin studying today, we have Esther, whose story God has used to show the power of His unseen hand in directing human history towards the ends that God wants, no matter who is opposition. Women are a blessing, and God has mightily used women throughout His human history. And I've really enjoyed studying Esther, and I pray that our time in Esther will help you see that God is working in your life always in ways that you cannot even imagine. And so before we go any further, let's pray. Lord God, thank You for this day. Thank You for the opportunity You give us to study Your Word and to study Esther and how You used her in Your plan and in Your will. And Lord, we thank You that we have this book in the Bible. In Christ's name, amen. God has used a lot of literary styles in His Word to reveal Himself to us. There's poetry and there's apocalyptic literature. There's narrative and there is didactic teaching and epistles and letters and all kinds. And we automatically know in the English language how to switch our reading styles compared to that literature, true? When you read the comics, you don't read the comics in the same way that you read a theological book, or at least you shouldn't. You approach those two literary styles differently. And so when we come to a book like Esther, one of the things we do with any study of any book is to understand what is the literature style of that book so that we can begin going down the right path and how we should look at it and how we should read it. And Esther is a narrative. And what we would actually call that is that it is a story. And the writer of Esther is telling us a story. And we understand that stories are part of the human experience, true? How many of you enjoy stories? Okay? If you watch a movie, you enjoy stories, right? If you read, you enjoy stories, especially narrative-type stories. We, as human beings, love a story. Most of us grew up listening to stories read to us by various family members. And many of us, even today, even though it would have been decades ago, we remember stories that were read to us as children. I remember Kathy reading for hours to our youngest grandchild, Hallie. Hours. I would go outside, mow the lawn, and come back in. I was all sweaty because I had done work, and she's sitting with Hallie reading stories. She wasn't sweaty. Okay? I remember her reading for hours with Hallie. Hallie would go and pick which storybook she wanted Grandma to read, and then Kathy would read it in that very special Grandma storybook voice. As Hallie grew up, even before she could read, she would want to read a book to Grandma. So she would pick out the book, snuggle alongside Grandma, and begin to tell the story she had heard so many times before. She would even turn the pages as she told the story at the right time. But she didn't even know her alphabet yet. She was just telling the story. These storybook times connected Kathy and Hallie so much so that even now, when she can read, she will still ask Kathy to read her one of the old storybooks. And she will snuggle up to her grandma, even though she's this tall now, okay? And she will ask grandma, please read me a story. Stories connect us to one another, to our culture, and to the cultures throughout the world. The story of Esther takes place in a historical time and place. It is not a fairy tale. It is not a fictional short story. It involves real people living real lives in real places. It is an epic story, not because of the characters that we find in the story, but because of the main character who isn't even mentioned in the story. And until we see this hidden character, we will never really grasp the importance of this epic story of Esther. We need to understand who the main character is and why he is hidden. So, let me ask you this. Who's the main character of Esther? Who's the main character of Esther? The main character is God himself, the creator of the universe, the one who controls history itself, who raises up nations and brings them down, as we see in Job chapter 12. We see this. He, God, makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and he leads them away. So God is the controller of nations. We exist as a country because God has said that we can exist and that we continue to exist. And when God says the United States is no longer to exist, there's nothing we're going to do to stop that because God controls what nations rise and what nations fall. We also find in Proverbs 21:1 that God turns the heart of kings wherever he wills. A king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of God. He turns it wherever he will. And so all the kings of Israel and all the kings we find in the Bible through the Old Testament and even in the New Testament are leaders today, kings in faraway places that still exist today, and royalty. And then in our system of government with our president and our Congress, who is guiding and leading all the decisions they make? God is. He turns their streams of thought to his bidding and his will. And we need to understand that. Throughout church history, there have been many who have felt that the book of Esther should not be included in the Bible. Why? Because God is not mentioned anywhere in the story. God is not mentioned anywhere in the story of Esther. There is not even a slight reference to God in Esther. But that is the wonder of the book of Esther, because where God is not evidently working, he is most evidently seen through his providential directing. Where God is not seen, he is abundantly evident in the book of Esther in how he directs the events of the story through providential means. So let's begin our study this morning, this epic story of Esther, by coming to grips with a basic theological truth that's going to blow your minds. Okay, you ready for this? We're going to ask the question, what is God's providence? And you're not going to grasp this all the way, folks. I'm telling you right now. There is no human who can. And so you say, well, what is providence? I like to define it this way. God, in some invisible and inscrutable way, governs all creatures, actions, and circumstances through the normal and ordinary course of life without the intervention of the miraculous and without destroying a creature's ability to choose. How come nobody said amen? You want to know why? Because we look at that and go, what? How in the world? How does God control everything, but we are still responsible for our choices? How does God work where the Bible says even sparrow, and we'll see this later, every sparrow that hits the ground, it was because God said it was time for that sparrow to die. And it just boggles our mind, this idea of providence, of God's providence. So let this settle in your hearts and minds. God governs, which means he directs according to his will, all the actions and circumstances of every living creature as they live out their normal lives. Period. He doesn't change the natural order of how things work, and he doesn't interfere with whatever that creature's normal choices would, how it would be made for cats, dogs, sparrows, humans. God allows nature to take its course. He's actively involved, but he still directs all of those events, even though he doesn't destroy the idea of choice. If you've ever attended church much, or have been around other Christ followers, or read your Bible much, you probably have come to understand that Christ followers believe that God is omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful. He's omnipresent, which means he's everywhere present at the same time, and that he is all-knowing or omniscient. When you hear these things, have you ever asked why it is important for God to be those things? Is it just because he is, or is it important for him to be those things as God? You see, God must be all those things, because if he wasn't, then he could not providentially care for everything that's going on in the universe. It would be impossible if he did not possess those characteristics. And you want to say, how detailed? How much does God really control in his providential governing? Well, let's look at Psalm 50:11. It says, this is God, I, God, know all the birds of the hills. Think about what that means. Have you ever seen those really, really huge flocks of blackbirds that fly around and they all kind of move, and we see them at certain times of the year here? He knows them all. In every flock. How detailed is he? Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Not one bird dies unless God says so. That's God's providential care. This theological truth is quite overwhelming because we cannot, as I said, in any way in our finite minds understand how God's providence works. However, we can see how God's providence is put on display over and over in the Bible. And one of the most insightful events of God working and displaying his providence is in the story that Justice told today. So actually, at our beginning sermon about Esther, we're going to study Joseph. Because you see, Joseph, in his story, we get years of God's providence on display. Years. And that providence is actually, as Justice said in his story, when it says he found the favor of the Lord, that is assigning the providential governing of God to what is happening in Joseph's life. And so when we become familiar with God's providence through stories like Joseph, that sets us up to be able to understand God's providence in a book that doesn't even mention God. You see, we need Joseph's story. We need Abraham's story. We need all the other stories of God's providence in the Bible to set us up to understand that there is such a thing as God's providence in Esther. Because Esther doesn't make sense unless we know what the rest of the Bible teaches about God's providence. And that's why we're looking at Joseph's life today and how God's providence worked in Joseph's life. And so as Justice said, we are going to start in Genesis chapter 37. I am not going to read 14 chapters this morning. I'm going to briefly reiterate some of the things that Justice said. But we're going to look at Joseph, God's providence on display. So remember, we heard earlier that most of Joseph's brothers wanted to kill him. But Reuben wanted to save him, and Joseph ended up in a pit. Remember, this was all happening at a location that would have been remote. They were caring for sheep, a large number of sheep out in, I'm not necessarily going to say a wilderness, but it was a remote area. Okay? And then take a look at chapter 37, verse 5. This is Joseph's first dream. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, "Hear this dream, and I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood up, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to me. Basically, he's saying, you will eventually bow down to me. And then they went out, they got upset, they're out in the wilderness, and then in chapter 37, verse 25, we find this. Chapter 37, verse 25. When they, the brothers, sat down to eat after they had thrown him in the pit, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Now, they're out in the middle. We know that his brothers hate him. He is in a pit. What are the chances that this caravan just happened in this remote area to come by when Joseph is in the pit and his brothers are wondering what to do with him? What are the chances? Out in a remote area to have a whole caravan come by. And not just a caravan, but a caravan that was going to be willing to buy a slave without asking questions. Have you ever thought about that? Hey, this is my brother. I want to sell him because I hate him. I mean, probably not. But the caravan didn't care. The owners of the caravan, they took and bought Joseph. And so, who governed this situation? Who in his providence governed that this caravan would pass at the exact right moment, at the exact right time, willing to buy a slave? God's providence. We see that. Now jump to chapter 39. Jump to chapter 39. So here in chapter 39, we see that Joseph was taken and sold into a slave market and would have had hundreds, if not thousands, of slaves ready for sale. And you would have had hundreds of buyers wanting to buy. These were huge slave markets in Egypt. And it just happens that a high-ranking Egyptian official, Potiphar, chooses on his own accord to buy Joseph. And Joseph just happens over time to become very successful in Potiphar's house. We see that all in chapter 39. Was it by chance that Potiphar just happened to buy Joseph? Just happened to be a higher official in Egypt? Because we all know the story, right? We know where Joseph is going to end up. And that he just happened to be very successful in Potiphar's house. Again, who is controlling that whole scenario? Who is governing by his providence what is happening to Joseph? Look at Genesis chapter 39, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and this is what a comment that Justice made earlier, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. Verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. There was no miracle. Remember, miracles are God suspending normal events. Okay, so I'm going to shock many of you. Often we say that the birth of a child is a miracle. It's really not. Is that a natural occurring human event designed by God? Yes, it's not a miracle in itself. A miracle is when God sets aside, okay, natural laws like turning water into wine. That's setting aside natural law. That's a miracle. And so what we see here, this is no miracle. It was God working through normal human life events, good and evil, to make sure that his plan for Joseph was going exactly like he wanted. Then it just happened that Joseph was pursued by Potiphar's wife, and he rebuffed her and ended up in prison, just by chance. Do you think Joseph at any time in all of this happening, being sold into slavery, working hard and coming up to the top of man in Potiphar's house, being falsely accused and now being in prison. Do you think Joseph had any idea that God was controlling all of this? That Joseph would have understood that God is preparing me for something? I don't think so. He was normal human like us. How many of you would have said, hey, God, this is really great. I'm in prison because I know that you are preparing me for something. I'm sorry, we wouldn't go there. We wouldn't be like that. And so here we have Joseph, who now, again, is in prison, innocently in prison. But it was a specific prison. It wasn't just any prison. It was the king's prison. It was the key. There were many prisons throughout Egypt during this time. But because he was bought by Potiphar, who was a royal official, okay, he was put in a very specific prison that was near to Pharaoh. Who's controlling all of this? Whose providence is governing all of this? Joseph's God. Our God. So now it just happened that Joseph worked his way up to a high position in the prison. No, we know the answer. It wasn't just by chance he did that. God was with him, and we see that in Genesis chapter 39, verse 21. Genesis chapter 39, verse 21. And it says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of whom?" Not Potiphar this time, but of the keeper of the prison. God was with Joseph. How did he do this? Through natural, day-in, day-out life. There were no miracles that changed the natural course. Joseph had to choose to work hard. Joseph had to choose to learn. Joseph had to do the jobs that the jailer chose to assign him. All natural, day-in, day-out. No major miracles here. The story of Joseph continues, and we see God's providential care governing through the rest of the story to bring Joseph to a specific position at a specific time for a specific task. So that's the quick 13-14 chapter story of Joseph, looking at it from God's providential point of view. But have you ever asked yourself why God made Joseph serve as a slave for 15 years? Have you ever asked that? Because from the time that Joseph was sold into slavery to the time that he became second in command over all Egypt was about 15 years. Why did God do that? Why didn't God just take Joseph and make him second in command? Why did it take 15 years? It was because God used natural order of human life to prepare Joseph to rule over Egypt. He used the natural order of life to prepare Joseph to rule over Egypt. Consider this. Joseph was a Hebrew. How much would a Hebrew born in Canaan know about Egyptian life? How much would he have known? Would he have known the language of the Egyptians? Would he have known anything about Egyptian customs or etiquette? He would not have known any of that. And so God understood that. God understand that if I'm going to make Joseph second in command of Egypt, he has to become an Egyptian. He has to understand what Egyptian life is like. He has to understand what the etiquette is. And you know where he learned all that is? He has to understand how to speak Egyptian fluently. Where did he learn to do that? In Potiphar's house. And all those years in Potiphar's house, God was preparing Joseph for years to be an Egyptian. To understand what Egyptians thought and how they thought. He was probably schooled. He learned the language. God needed Joseph to become an Egyptian in the manner relevant to being able to lead Egypt in a few years. Have you ever thought about that? How powerful is God to make all of that happen? How insightful is God to know all those details that Joseph needed to do to change from being a Hebrew to being a Hebrew who was very, very adept at being an Egyptian? Joseph wasn't ready yet. Just because he could speak the language and knew their customs and etiquette, does that make Joseph ready to lead a nation? Not in any way. And so, God in His providence, which we already knew, sent Potiphar's wife to chase him out of Potiphar's house. Because would Joseph have left Potiphar's house on his own? No. And so God in His providence used Potiphar's wife to run him out of the house, to put him in the king's prison, where he was looked upon with favor, and he ended up being basically second in command again to the king's prison. So think about this. Where did he learn how to run a government organization as a Hebrew in the prison. Remember, he ran the whole prison. The warden of the prison put everything in Joseph's hand. Egypt has been known throughout history to have some of the most accurate record-keeping of any nation that has ever existed. Joseph had to learn how to handle paperwork. Joseph had to learn how to deal with royal officials who would be coming down into the king's prison. He was exposed to royal officials who were put in prison. Specifically whom? The cupbearer. And who else? The baker. And they were put under, think about this, this was a huge prison. They were put under Joseph's specific care, those two royal authorities. Do you think they talked about court life? Do you think they talked about palace life? Yeah. It would have been part of natural, normal human interaction. And so for the years that he's spending in the prison, he is learning how to run a government organization. He knows the paperwork. He knows the royal officials. He knows all the etiquette on how to lead a large government organization. Which all of this would translate into him being what? Ready to run Egypt. God needed to use to train Joseph for 15 years so that he would be ready to take over the government position of being second in command. Without that, he would not have succeeded because he wouldn't have understood how to be an Egyptian. He wouldn't have understood how to be in government and to succeed in government. He would not have known how to do that. So you see even a larger picture of God's providence. Now some of you I have talked to about this before, but there's something else that's even a bigger picture that's all Joseph happening over here. That's how God is in his providence is working Joseph. Okay? And preparing him to lead. Everybody turn to Genesis chapter 38. I want you to look at something here. If you've ever read through the Joseph story, especially a couple of times, you're going to come up with this question. Why in the world is chapter 38 there? Let me show you something. Look at the end of chapter 37. Let's start in verse 35. All his sons and all of his daughters rose up to comfort him. This is Jacob when he was told that Joseph was dead. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, shift of focus, the Midianites had sold him, Joseph, in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of the Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So now we were back in Egypt, right? Now, chapter 38. And it happened at the time that Judah went down from his brothers. You're going like, what in the world? This is a story. It's supposed to have flow and continuity. And now we just like abruptly changed from talking about Joseph in Egypt to back to not even Joseph, but to Judah, who is one of Joseph's brothers. Now turn and look at the last part of the beginning of 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar the officer of the Pharaoh. Now we pick up at the end, right back into the Joseph story, like nothing changed. And chapter 38 sits there like a sore thumb, going like, how in the world does this even apply to the Joseph story? Why is it there? Why is chapter 38 part of Joseph's story? Well, God wants us and the readers of Genesis to understand that the Joseph story isn't what's important, even though he spends 13 chapters on it. You see, 13 chapters of the Joseph story, okay, is preparing the reader to understand that what was happening in Canaan is the point. That what is happening to Judah, who is the line, who is the brother that the line of Christ comes through. So everything that's going on over here in Judah, Judah have any idea that this is going on with with Joseph? No. Does Joseph know what's going on with his family back here? No. But God is saying, I'm sticking this in here, and I want you to know some stuff that's going on in Canaan. By the way, most of it is bad, and most of it is sin. But even in their sin, and even though they're not following me, and even though there's some severe family difficulties, by the way, Joseph being put in the pit didn't stop the family issues. It was a dysfunctional family, folks. And that dysfunction continued in chapter, we see more of it in chapter 38, when Judah did not act as he should have in Israelite culture, okay, and he ended up having incest with his daughter-in-law. That's what chapter 38 is all about. But the point of chapter 38 being there is to draw our minds abruptly back to this is why I'm preparing Joseph because of these people that still live in Canaan. Because in God and His providence, in a really big thing, He's going, don't get so focused on the Joseph story that you forget the real reason why I'm doing all of this is still back in Canaan. And He reminds us of that in chapter 38. God knew there was going to be a famine. God knew that Joseph's family, through whom the line of Christ came through, was going to need to be saved from starvation. And God knew that He needed a young man named Joseph to do that saving. When you back up and look at all of this, in the story of Joseph, how good a picture do we get of God's providence? All those details, all those things going on, everything going on simultaneously, all those things that Joseph doesn't know what's going on back here, and his brothers in Canaan don't know what's going on to Joseph, and they're not even in each other's minds, and God is orchestrating this providentially to make sure that everything culminates to Joseph is second in command, his brothers and his family come to get food so they don't starve, where they eventually begin the reconnection process that still takes a couple of years. All of this is a picture of God's providence. And you say, why was God so intent on saving Joseph's family? Do you know that we get the answer to that at the very beginning of Genesis? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And this just is so big and wonderful when we see the providence of God here. Set the context. Adam and Eve have sinned in the garden. They've hidden from God. God has come to the garden, all right, and now He is handing out the curses. He curses Eve and He curses Adam, and now He is cursing Satan, the snake. And so He says, I, God, will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, which means a sense of opposition between Satan and the offspring of Eve. Between offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, this offspring that's going to come from Eve, okay? He shall bruise Satan's head, which ultimately means defeat Satan, and you, Satan, will bruise his heel. This is one of the most important passages in all of the Bible. This is what is commonly known in theological circles as the proto-evangel. This is the first idea of the gospel that we ever find in the Bible. And what we have here is God saying, I'm going to, Satan, provide somebody from the lineage of Eve to destroy you eventually. And the whole story of Joseph and this whole story of his family and everything like that is helping us understand that God is still keeping this promise thousands and thousands of years later. He is orchestrating all of history. And Joseph and his family are just a small part of that history. He's orchestrating all of history to make this true. When Jesus Christ is born of a virgin, He comes and dies on the cross. And in His death, He had provided salvation for all those who would come to faith in Him by believing that He died and rose again. All of that is pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ in Genesis 3:15. And from Genesis 3:15, the rest of the Bible lays out how God kept this going. How God kept His promise. How God providentially raised nations and put nations down. God rose individuals up and put individuals down. All throughout human history so that He could keep this Genesis 3:15 promise. That is the God we serve. That is His power. That is His omniscience at work. That is His providence where He is moving kings' hearts and our hearts and our wills according to His will while still allowing us to have choice, which we just can't grasp. And you say, okay, great story, Pastor Mark. Great theological stuff. And I hope that some of you went, oh, that's pretty cool. I got to see that. I've never seen that before. But what in the world does the story of Joseph have to do with Esther? I mean, seriously, this is supposed to be the first sermon on the series of Esther. How does it even relate? Well, the God we clearly see named in Joseph's story. Remember, over and over it says he had favor. God had favor. God. So we know who's controlling everything in Joseph's story, right? We see God's providence in Joseph's story. The God who we clearly see named in Joseph's story, who displayed His providential governing over nations and individuals in Joseph's life, is the same God that's going to do it again in Esther. But we don't see God named. We don't see God mentioned. But we're going to see God in His providence controlling everything in the book of Esther. We're going to see in the book of Esther God providentially setting everything up. And it is such an amazing journey to see God do that in the book of Esther. And we need to understand this as I close. The same God who we will see, who we see providentially rules over every aspect of Esther's life and over Joseph's life, is the exact same God that is providentially controlling every person's life here in this room. It's our God. That no matter what experience you are in right now, no matter what is happening in your life now with job, with relationships, with marriages, with child rearing, it does not make a difference what it is. Your God, my God, the God of Joseph, the God of Esther, He is working in our lives in the exact same way, but often in an unseen way. And we can have confidence that God is going to providentially care for us the same way He did Joseph's family and Esther and the Israelite people. That is our God. We don't have to be scared out of our wits because of what's happening to this country. Do we need to pray and do we need to be good citizens and we need to vote? Yes, but God's in control. God is providentially moving who is going to right now enter the presidential office in November. God is providentially moving that to happen. With every vote that is going to be cast, with all the millions and millions of votes that are going to be cast, there's not one that God will not control. Just like He controls the death of every bird. All the social things that we have to deal with, and the sexual revolution, all of that, God is providentially using that towards His means and His goal for His glory. And what He calls us to do as His people is, first of all, be strong and stay faithful to Him in obedience, even when you can't see what's going on. Just like Joseph was faithful to his God, no matter what happened in his life for 15 years. He could not control being sold by his brothers. He could not control that Potiphar's wife lied to him. But he could control how he responded to bring glory to God. Amen? So bow your heads for just a minute, please. Let me ask this question to everybody here this morning. You know of this God now who has providential control over every creature and every event. But let me ask you this, do you know him personally? Do you know him personally? Do you have a relationship with him through your faith in Jesus Christ? Because if you don't, you are not one of his. Yes, he is still providentially controlling your life. Yes, he is bringing your life to a point in time where it will end. But he has been very clear that if you don't know Jesus Christ, that if he is not your Savior, you will be eternally separated from the one who created the universe, the one who is in providential control over everything. However, if you are one of God's children through faith in Jesus Christ, then we know that no matter what happens in our lives, no matter what circumstance or situation we find ourselves in, God is working to bring himself glory through our life, just like he did Joseph's and just like he did all the other folks we see in the Bible, including all the women that he used in very, very influential ways. Do you know Jesus Christ? If you don't, I would love to have the opportunity to spend some time with you just to answer your questions. Not to browbeat you, but just to say, this is who God is. And that would be a privilege for me. So talk to me. We can make an appointment sometime to meet. And if you know Jesus Christ, now is a time for you to be in awe of your Savior, in awe of the God who created the universe, because now you understand how he's working in it even more with a more clear perspective. And you can have great confidence that he's going to care for you the same way he did for Joseph, and the same way we are going to see that he did for Esther and other characters in that book. Father God, we bow before you. We thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the stories, the narratives in your Bible, in your book, in your word. We thank you, Lord God, that we can be in awe of what you do and how you work, that we can be in awe of your majesty and greatness just by looking at how you control and govern your universe that you created. Father, help us to never grow prideful, to think that we know what we're doing. Help us to always depend on you. In Christ's name, amen.